ending there.
Really?
Did Dave Sanderson text you and say he wanted this recorded? I saw that text.
I ignored that text. All right, anyway. So, what else do we know about Isaiah? Other things about him and his prophecy. Just big picture of Isaiah. Anybody find anything else interesting about this guy? What do we think probably happened to him? I mean, this is just legend, but an early legend, and it's an awful legend, so it might be based on truth. And maybe Hebrews 11 makes a reference to this. Yeah, David?
Yeah, Son did too.
Yeah, so probably Manasseh didn't care for what Isaiah had to say enough that Manasseh most likely martyred him, and apparently the early tradition is cut him in two, sawed in two, and that's what in Hebrews 11 there's a reference to all these things that happen to prophets, including sawn in two. That's probably Isaiah. All right, what else do we know about Isaiah, Forrest?
Aside from this text that we're looking at today, another very popular messianic, 53.
Yeah, he like he bumps it up a notch on messianic prophecies, right? Like, I mean, it's already there in the garden with he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. But Isaiah speaks from the perspective of the Messiah in these prophecies. And Isaiah 53, our middle schoolers all memorized that, or did. I don't know if that's still something they do. But, I mean, that there's so much in these chapters right before this text we're looking at this morning. Thank you for already answering bullet point number three on question two. Okay, what else do we know about Isaiah? Any other things about Isaiah? Isaiah mean anything else to you? So apparently, literally. Yes, go ahead.
One thing interesting is that after his prophecy and then the 70 years and coming out of bondage, idolatry ended for the Jews. And so he was powerful enough in the things that he taught them and the lessons they learned that that ended idolatry.
Okay, good. I don't know if we can say that's entirely him, but what we can say, and this is like secular historians' take on Isaiah, is Isaiah is the one who really fully articulated monotheism. That obviously monotheism is there from the start, but the way that the prophets talk about God, the way that the texts describe God, are not as clearly other gods are not even gods. They are just empty idols. That's from Isaiah. Isaiah really is the one who fully explains what it means that there is one God and these other things aren't gods. So it makes sense then, you know, when they come back from captivity, you can read Isaiah and see very clearly, like, no, we're not going back to that. And they don't. Okay, cool. What else about Isaiah? Anybody have anything about his literary?
I'm not going to comment on his literariness. But I can. Do you want me to?
No.
No, I want you.
What were you going to say?
I was going to just say that, like, well, Isaiah is what Jesus reads.
Yeah.
When he...
Yeah, you know what? I didn't check this out, but I'm pretty sure he's the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. But that makes sense because there's so many prophecies from him. But yeah, Jesus stands up in the synagogue and reads from Isaiah. Yeah. About him.
Oh, right. And that's what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading.
Yeah, right. I mean, it's all over the New Testament. Knowing Isaiah is worthwhile for that reason. Okay. But apparently, since no one's going there, literally, Isaiah is like the peak of Hebrew writing as a craft. The other prophets, even Jeremiah, who writes more words, right, than Isaiah, between his prophecy and Lamentation, they use somewhere around 1,000 different Hebrew vocabulary words, and Isaiah's over 2,000. Just his breadth of vocabulary and imagery and the things he's doing as a poet, as a writer, that is showing contrast and vivid metaphors, things like that, I guess, is just really great Hebrew writing. Kind of like the writer of Hebrews would be in Greek. I can speak to that one. But I don't really know Hebrew. Okay. Anything else about Isaiah and his prophecy? Yeah, Roy.
He prophesied way ahead of, particularly about Cyrus.
Yes. Okay. So he straight up named Cyrus is going to be the anointed one, same word as Messiah, who is going to bring the people back. And that's what happens. Cyrus the Persian king, 300 years later, at least, issues this edict that survives the Cyrus cylinder. We can read it. And he says, go back and worship your God in Jerusalem. And they do. And Isaiah called it. Isaiah, as a text, is also the most intact text in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Right? There is a complete text of Isaiah with very few scribal errors, and it matches the Masoretic text, which is 1,000 years later. It's the text that we have based our understanding of the Old Testament on for generations. And then in 1947, we find this text that matches almost identical word for word. It's incredible, right? Whereas a lot of the texts from Qumran are fragments, right? But Isaiah, it's intact. And it's early enough that if you follow the historical argument, Qumran was a very conservative sect of Judaism, and they didn't have any texts besides the ones they wrote themselves that were not very widely accepted as canonical, right? They were not fringe in any way in the other texts that they had copies of. And so for them to have a complete copy of Isaiah in around 120, 150 BC tells you that they knew this was widely spread in the form that they had it. And that takes generations, which means you are getting back to before Cyrus's activity, right? So that's a really strong argument that Isaiah, I mean, to secular historians that don't believe this is predictive, they've got a problem on their hands, because it is clearly talking about these events that happen after the text had to have been written for it to have achieved that level of canonical acceptance. Okay. Anything else about Isaiah? Okay. Cool. So, that's the book and where he is. I want to read verses 6 through 11 of Isaiah 55, and then we can talk about the other questions. And the only context, I guess, is what Forrest already said for us. So imagine this is on the heels of lots and lots of prophecy about other nations, about world events. I mean, it's big. And then this very specific incident in 701, and now Messianic Psalms and this. So verses 6 through 11 of chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. All right, so who's speaking here in this section that we just read? Let me just throw it up. Heather. Sorry. Your eyebrows move.
Well, God through Isaiah.
Yeah, so God is the one speaking, but it starts off clearly in Isaiah's voice, right? I don't think God is speaking in verse 6 unless God is quoting Isaiah. All right. Huh. And then what happens in verse 8? What seems to be the shift there?
Shift to the first person.
First person, God's perspective. But Isaiah tells us, declares the Lord, right? So it's not some poetic shift that we have to infer. This is now God speaking. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And I'm thinking, really, Isaiah, your thoughts are above our thoughts? Neither are your ways my ways. I'm like, wait a second, you sin just like we do. Oh, declares the Lord. So God is speaking very clearly there. And I think that it's God speaking all the way through verse 11, right? Okay, cool. The audience then? Who's the audience? This late in the book of Isaiah, we can narrow our audience just a wee bit. Amy?
Well, this isn't really answering the question that you're asking, because I think you're asking kind of like a more precise historical question. But if just looking at the language in verse 7, yep. It's someone wicked who mm-hmm. used to have a relationship with God, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So let him return to the Lord.
Yep.
So, I mean, right. that, I mean, obviously, contextually we understand it has to be in this moment, Jews, right?
Yes, but Judah.
But Judah,
as opposed to Israel, because they're gone.
Okay,
good.
And that would even be like the Judeans who are left, right? Because some have.
Right. Actually, that's a really good observation. I know we were talking about this yesterday. It's cheating on your
cheating.
Part.
I'm a
but
cheater.
in 701, when Sennacherib comes in, he laid siege to Lachish. Never heard of Lachish. Turns out Lachish was the second biggest and second most strongly fortified city in Judea behind Jerusalem. And he, you can go to Lachish today, maybe, who's that right now?
The Canops.
Yeah, the Canops are probably looking at it. Jealous, I've never been to Israel. But Lachish is up on a hill and you can see the dirt and rocks piled up by Sennacherib. Mm. So he just piled up so much dirt, they walked over the wall and took the city and committed horrific atrocities. The images that I show my students of, I teach college for our visitors. Don't think I'm showing this to the middle school kids here. When I show my students at the college these images of Neo-Assyrian atrocities of, they made inscriptions of two men having their skin torn off while they're alive, of others that are handcuffed, naked, and impaled on spikes. And those inscriptions, I didn't know this, are from Lachish, from 701. What he did to these Jews. And in that, he carried off 200,000 Jews. So, I've always thought, oh, Judah, the southern nation, was the Neo-Assyrians didn't affect them. That's just the north. No, that's long before the Babylonians took them all away, right? 200,000 of them were taken. Where were we going with this?
Where were we going? I think I was just trying to say, like, yeah, we've got, like, historical context of, like, yeah, his specific audience
yeah.
is Judah. But there's also, I mean, we're reading it, right? We mm-hmm. are a
yes.
future audience for this text.
Right.
And so the wicked. Who needs to return.
Right. The people who are not like God, which is all of us. Okay, good. So let's move on. Can we divide these three sections? How would you describe what goes on in verses 6 and 7? 6 and 7. Yeah, Arla?
I said it's a warning.
A warning. Nice. I like it. Some people like to summarize. Arletta's our summarizer. Okay, warning in 6 and 7. What's 8 and 9? Do you have a phrase like that? Before I go back to our letter? Okay. Yeah.
Superior,
right? God. God is superior. Okay, cool. I mean, yes. Excellent. So we've got a warning, then we've got a statement of God's superiority, and then what would be 10 and 11? How can we describe what's going on there? Similar phrase? Just something we could say? Yeah, of course.
Verse 10,
yeah.
To me, that's nature.
Nature, right.
I mean, you have so, superiority, but you also have nature.
Yeah, so he's given this natural metaphor. I like it, okay. Yeah, Brett.
Well, maybe more specifically in 10:11.
Yeah.
He's declared himself as creator.
Yeah, okay.
And one who, whatever I say or whatever
right.
I do,
uh-huh.
it will
right.
complete itself,
mm-hmm.
irregardless of what any of you think or want to do.
Right. So I thought of like reliability, maybe, is what he's saying, right? Yeah, April? So I can just raise your hand there.
Creator and sustainer.
Creator and sustainer. Nice. Okay, cool. So if those are the three sections that we're looking at, what seems to be the message round to number four? We're flying. I told you we don't have 45 minutes of material. All right. So what seems to be the message here? I mean, yes, it's a warning. I got that. But can we get a little deeper? What is Isaiah saying? What kind of warning? What kind of... And we don't have to go in order of the questions. Andy?
Well, there seems to be a time limit in verses 6 and 7.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
While he's here.
Yeah.
While he's near.
Yeah, the clock is running.
There's a time limit.
Yeah.
Excellent. We don't know what it is.
Right. But. Right. Urgency. Good. What else do you see in 6 and 7 else?
He's gracious. This is where we see
right.
the gracious nature of God. And
right.
it reminds me a lot of Luke 9 where he's... telling people seeking
yeah.
find.
Yeah, yeah. This sounds a lot like Jesus to me, right? Now that we need to jump straight to the New Testament. But, I mean, I asked a ridiculously leading question, didn't I? I mean, asking you what the tone is compared to other prophecies. Anybody agree that there's a different tone than a lot of Old Testament prophecies? Yeah?
He's approachable.
Yeah. It seems like soft. It's a warning. There's a time limit, but... where's the fire and brimstone, right? A lot of the prophecies about repent are like, repent out of fear, out of, you. Do you understand what's coming your way? And this, unless I'm missing it, no. Lisa.
I thought that same thing. Mm-hmm. Like, this doesn't seem as strict or hard.
Yeah.
He's just saying, do it while it's, you know.
Right.
Don't put off salvation.
Yeah.
Until it's more convenient.
Yeah, yeah. The phrase I wrote down was, there's a positive opportunity. He's offering them a positive opportunity here. It's a warning because the time is short, but don't miss this. Grab it while you can, right? And he's still saying to turn from wickedness, but return to God because God will have compassion, right, Roy?
In this is the fact that God wants to pardon them.
Yeah.
He wants them to take advantage of that.
Yeah.
He wants to pardon them.
Yeah. Right. It gives us a view of God. Yeah, absolutely.
It's not you come to me and, oh, by the way, I'll pardon you.
Right.
You know, it's a positive assertion that I want to pardon you.
Yeah. Andrew.
I find it interesting that he, it says, and for he will abundantly pardon, and then he immediately says, for...
Yes.
It implies to me...
Okay, we're already moving. We're going to verse 8.
Sorry,
we're going to be done in 20 minutes. That's fine.
No, we're not, because I can talk for a long time.
So then hold that thought. Hold that thought. Okay, we are coming back to Angie momentarily. All right.
You know me better than that.
So it seems to me that our takeaway... What, did anybody have a takeaway there on just verses 6 and 7 without getting to verse 8 yet? What could be our takeaway, Dave? No, it's okay.
Dave can also talk a lot.
I know. When he walked in the door, I knew we were okay.
I think the order of operations is powerful here.
Uh-huh.
Verse 7, this part about let him return to the Lord. And the order of operations seems to be forsake your wicked ways, forsake your unrighteous thoughts, and return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. That he will abundantly pardon. I agree with Roy 100%. He's always open to that. I think the door is open. But it just doesn't make sense and it doesn't work that God goes out and drags you through the door.
Right.
There has to be some part on your own mind of, I'm going to give up my selfish ways and my selfish views and I don't want this anymore. I want to walk through the door that God has opened for me. So there is this repentance thing is huge. This turning is huge. And it does exclusively involve me making up my mind to do that. There is no way God can do that for me.
Right. It wouldn't be meaningful.
He creates all the incentive in the world, and he creates all the support in the world.
Mm-hmm.
That really has to come from me, the individual child of God.
Right.
I want to do that.
And you said the word right there. As I've been wrapped around the axle of parenting for 2 decades now, and I'm not done, the takeaway for me is, as Posey has said many times, poor Angie always having to hear this, as a parent, he wanted them to choose the good, right? You want to tell them the right thing to do and make them do it, but in the end, it's meaningless unless eventually your children want to choose the good. And that's what I get out of this. God wants us to choose the good. And that fits, obviously, with Hosea a couple weeks ago, right? With this, was that last week? It was last week. With the, I'm not going to cry today, with the parenting metaphor. Okay, cool. Other things in verses 6 or 7 before we go to Angie. Go ahead, Brent.
The other feeling I get here is that he's telling them that you need to change because God is planning to forgive. In other words, God just won't just throw the sins under the rug, okay? But God has a plan for the forgiveness.
Right.
And I think that's what's probably the biggest thing I see is important about Isaiah is is that they learn that there is a plan.
Right.
And then the Messiah becomes very real for the Jews going forward. And it's not that many years in God's picture of it happening.
Yeah. Yeah, actually, since you're zooming back out, one of the other things that I didn't bring up that Isaiah introduces for the first time in the Old Testament, Isaiah clearly talks about the resurrection. In Isaiah 29, he actually talks about the dead will come back to life. And we can imply an afterlife and resurrection in some other places in the Old Testament, but Isaiah makes it very clear, no, I've got a plan, and you are going to be resurrected. This is not about you had a good life because you obeyed me. It's there is going to be another time of being alive for my followers. So that's... Yeah, I totally agree, Brent. Okay, Angie, what is the shift then? Verses 8 and 9, to me, seem to be an explanation of something. For blah, 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 blah. Okay, so what requires explaining? What is the connection here? Is that where you were going?
I was, kind
okay,
of.
Okay, cool,
yeah.
Go ahead.
It tells me that God knows that we are not necessarily able to be as compassionate as he is or as abundantly forgiving as he is.
Right. I think that could be one thing, that as we read that, we're like, no, I wouldn't forgive. I wouldn't be compassionate.
Especially
when you look at what's happened.
What they've been,
no way. And so maybe it explains that. Like, no, God's not like us, right? He's not small the way we are.
Also,
right?
I think we do that to ourselves, so it could be taken both ways, in that we need to remember that we might have trouble forgiving ourselves, but God is not having trouble with that.
He's bigger than us. Yeah. Okay, cool. What else, Lynn?
To me, it seems like those next four verses, and I may be, like, this may just be a sophomore, stupid, but it really harkens back to a more succinct version of Job 38 through the end of Job.
Yeah.
Because he just lays it out, like lights him up.
Yeah,
and that's exactly what he's doing there.
It's a nice way of saying shut up.
Yeah,
which is what he's doing in Job, but he's kind of doing that to the possible but that his audience would have here,
it's
right?
The same tone, though.
Yeah, no, it is okay. What else might need explaining, though? Reread the section. I mean, it'll take you a while. What else could this be an explanation of? Just all of it. All of 6 through 9. If you can read that whole thing, what do we got? Just within the text.
I don't know if this is where you go.
Yeah, go there.
Thoughts and ways.
Right.
It's just a really interesting concept.
Yeah. He says, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, right? Okay.
Making a distinction between thoughts and ways, obviously connected, but separating those out is interesting. And then the fact that this is just parallel throughout. Mm-hmm. This is about man's thoughts and ways and God's thoughts and ways.
Right.
It's obviously aspire to something higher in your thoughts and your ways.
Right. So get rid of your thoughts that you have, unrighteous man, because my thoughts that I'm offering you are not your thoughts. What I have planned for you is better than the cesspool you're living in, right? Which is a very different thing from this compassion thing. And I think it's polyvalent. It can have both meanings at once. That's why prophecy and poetry are beautiful, right? And why this particularly is beautiful. Brian.
The other thing here is that it's very counterintuitive for a man to say punishment's coming first and then reward is coming after that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Because they're not going to get out of the punishment, basically. And
right.
So many people are going to die and die miserably.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this grace that's going to occur in light of all that. And so what I'd like you to do is change.
Right.
And change could help an awful lot. But all your shortcomings are going to be taken care of.
Right. And that makes sense in God's view. It doesn't make sense in ours.
Right.
But we're not God. Okay? Anything interesting specifically about this contrast as it's presented by Isaiah? The God versus us. Yeah, right.
Gives me a challenge in how you pray to God. I put a little note on here that we pray to God to help us in particular situations, mm-hmm. but we don't tell him how to do it.
Right. We need to have the humility and understand his ways.
Hezekiah's prayers, and he basically laid out the problem to God mm-hmm. and let God solve it. Mm-hmm. He didn't tell him how to fix it.
Right. Yeah, that's good. What does it mean that the heavens are higher than the earth as a metaphor for his thoughts being higher than our thoughts?
Unreachable.
Yeah. So he's not saying, as Mount Gerizim is to Mount Nebo, or whatever, God's thoughts. This is an absolute. It's like categorically different. It's definitionally different, right? Betsy.
You were mentioning, you don't do a lot of, reading the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
And a couple of years ago, we read the Bible, Randy and I and some other people in Monterey, we read the Bible, through.
Straight through, yeah.
And hadn't done that for a while. And it occurred to me in the Old Testament, when you see the patterns of how God interacts with his people, that you get to know God after a while. You get to feel like you know the character of God so much better.
Right.
And, we spend a lot of time learning about Jesus and, how the disciples interacted with Jesus. But in the Old Testament, you see so much of that interaction with God. And he's explaining himself. This is who I am. This is who I am.
And it's a good corrective, I think, to our modern American conception of God as my buddy.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
He's not a buddy who's just smarter than you or nicer than you. He is so far above you that it's
omnipresent. Omnipotent.
Yeah.
I was just thinking the positioning, the heavens is higher than the earth. Mm-hmm. Very metaphorical for everything kind of rolls down.
Yeah.
Because he goes into 10:11 and he says, the word goes out for me, it doesn't come back to me.
Right.
It and the word
comes
fulfills
down.
The mission.
It's good. I like it. Okay, cool. So,
Hey, Rich.
Yeah.
It's also spiritual to physical. The earth is physical.
Yeah.
The heavens are spiritual.
Right.
And so this is
that's how Jesus talks about the wind and the spirit.
Superior spiritual thing above this physical thing.
Mm-hmm.
Brett's point, the spiritual thing can and will come down to you. But you can access it as physical beings.
Anything we chuck up there, it's not going to stay.
Right.
It's going to
come
back
on us. And
there's
also allusions to John chapter 1.
Yes. Stop. Stop. We got 10 more minutes, Dave. All right. So, verses 10 and 11 seem to go in a different direction to me. He's talking about my thoughts, your thoughts, and then he says, for as the rain and snow, and he's got this metaphor, and that my word is reliable. What does that have to do with my thoughts and not being your thoughts, or even you repenting?
Well,
Is there a connection?
Our thoughts are not reliable.
I like it. That's good. Okay, Amy.
Well, I don't know if this is especially useful, but one thing I wrote down was that, you know, the water cycle's outside the power of man to act on, too. Like, yeah. We experience that now. We're like, man, there's a drought.
I know.
We've figured out all kinds of interesting technological ways to solve some of our problems, but that's not something we can solve for.
Right.
Right? And so using that as sort of like a metaphor to represent people's dependence on God and his power over our circumstances.
Yeah.
I thought that was...
Yeah, both through what he says, the word, but also just his action. Yeah.
And then also it makes food.
Yeah. Okay. So you're moving on too. Goodness.
Sorry.
People. Okay. So, note the complexity of this description. And why is this powerful? So God's word as being described as snow and rain, it doesn't just make things wet. It causes things to grow. It gives continued sowable, repeatable growth, and it feeds people, right? It's a complete transition into several stages away where I'm eating this bread that comes from the rain, right? So God's word is like that. Is that what you were saying?
Yeah.
See, I tried to stop you, and then
that's okay.
Okay,
and
go ahead.
Because like the start of this chapter is about food too, mm-hmm. is like this sort of like mm-hmm. you know, metaphor for our need, right?
Yes.
And God's ability to fill our needs.
Right.
And I'm sure you want to talk about like word and.
Okay, good. Well, Dave was going there. So let's let him. All right. So what else is cool about this metaphor in verse 11? What is verse 11? Isn't it verse 11? You were just talking about? Yeah. God's word.
Where's Ben Woodside when I need him?
You know, no, that's first.
You put a plant in a bucket
yeah.
and let it fill up with water, mm-hmm. it is not going to grow. Uh-huh. You know, there are some plants that will.
I've killed a lot trying to do that.
It requires like dirt, earth, and water. So
the right amount.
Right? There is this is again this to me the spiritual physical connection and combination mm-hmm. that's really important. And of course the Messiah, Jesus, mm-hmm. is described in John as being this spiritual, you know, connection to God coming down and taking on this dirt form. Of man and this human form, right? And that's just how it all comes together, where something good comes out of that. Mm-hmm. You need that dirt, and you need that water, you need that heaven, and you need that earth. There's something there that's connecting all of that up, and this, to me, is clearly calling out mm-hmm. Jesus, in some way, as this spiritual representation from heaven that helps us access God, that we can now get the word and the water and make it all grow.
Yeah, so John 1 is where I was thinking too, but I was thinking verse 14, right? So the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That, I think, I know just about anything in the Old Testament can be read as messianic prophecy, but when he said, my word, logos in Greek, right? That in John 1, Jesus is the word. So my word that goes out from my mouth, I don't know what the mouth has to do with it, but from me, will not return empty. It will accomplish that which I purpose. If that's not a clear statement of what Jesus was doing, right? Jesus was here to fulfill God's purpose. And that purpose is incredible and the most important thing ever, right? And so I get the plant metaphor too. But, I mean, just him calling it the word. And I just think that's so cool, right? That Isaiah is talking about the word as a thing. And then John explains that for us fully. And Jesus. Angie.
And as Amy alluded to earlier, I think it's worth repeating or making a more fine point mm-hmm. of that the rain and the snow that comes from heaven cannot be created by us. It can, there is nothing we can do. Mm-hmm. We've tried.
Yep.
There's nothing we can do to do that. And I think that, you know, I go to the grocery store and get what I need. So I don't, maybe this metaphor means a lot more to a farmer than it does to me. But it is so, and verse 11 starts with, so that's like a there or therefore we should know.
Yep.
To me, you've got to really remember, and there is no other way except God's way. And with his word, that's it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And isn't it nice we have it, right? And I think that's another thing I wanted to point out earlier. When Isaiah is telling us that God's ways are not our ways, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, he doesn't tell us that as Isaiah. He lets God say that. And I think that's important because we wouldn't know it. We need God to actually say, hello, no, I'm not like you. Look at pagan religions. We try to make Zeus just as corrupt as any human being, right? So it takes God, the true God, to explain himself that he is not like us. And that's incredibly powerful, and so glad that you did. All right, we got 4 minutes. Jack, what can you do? Because I got nothing else to say.
So, not a newsflash, but humans, when presented with choices, usually choose poorly. Mm-hmm. We seem to go the opposite way, right?
Yeah.
I mean, the basics of the stock market is buy low and sell high, mm-hmm. and the price crashes and everyone sells their stock. It's the exact opposite. I have a problem of how I act, and I try to control everybody else around me and pass blame rather than looking inward and controlling myself.
Mm-hmm.
So, through history and even the beginning of the Bible, folks have aspired, at least in a way, to be like God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, wouldn't it be great if this, or if I was a superhero, or Eve was tempted, you could be like God, and those kind of things. And the thing that I think is spelled out, and I see over and over, and I'm just constantly trying to remind myself, that we have the ability, in few things, to be like God. We can love like God, and or at least aspire to be like that, right? We're not creating anything. We don't have those kind of powers, as was already brought out. But we can love each other. We can use God's example. And here, we can use God's thoughts.
Yep.
And we can replace them, with our own that are just not good. But we push against that.
Right. Well, this should be comforting. God's thoughts and not our thoughts should be comforting. Because look at where our thoughts take us.
Right.
Right, we can make a mess of everything. So isn't it nice that he lets us know, no, we can't somehow find the right answer. I, as God, who am categorically different from you, I'm going to tell you my answer. And then my word will go out and do this, and Jesus, as the exact imprint of God's nature, is that. And he talks a lot and tells us lots of things. So, Randy.
The last verse there, I get encouragement from that, and just kind of like our own evangelism, you might say.
Mm-hmm.
So being a Christian, setting that example.
Yeah.
Because it's like if we're communicating God's word and his message, God says, like, it's not going to come back empty.
Yep.
Now, you might not see the results, but it's working. It's my word, right?
Yeah, the same way. The rain and snow, you don't see all that process, but somebody's eating.
It's like my job is just to go out and be a Christian, spread the word.
Outstanding. All right, Alice.
It was effective then, and it's still effective now.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So this is absolutely applicable to us. Not all prophecies are, right? Dave, going to say something?
It just really gives new insight to me. For over in John, when you talk about Jesus being the Word, that's a Greek word for logos, right? Here, this is a Hebrew word. It's dava.
Okay, cool.
What word means. It's word translated here.
Yeah.
So they were different languages, but you think about logos being thoughts and ways, that's very profound, right? It's not just words.
Right.
It's the thoughts and the ways of God is very active.
And that might be why in Hebrew it's the two. In Greek you would just say logos means thoughts and ways and plans.
It's
and
just powerful schemes. To think about Jesus. It's not just words, but thoughts and ways of God.
Yeah. Outstanding. All right, we will be ready to storm the auditorium. Go.